Happy Independence Day, and today I want to talk about freedom. Freedom, what an incredible gift that God has given us. If you, we all see God through our own lens. Whether you know how we say, no, we just believe the Bible. We just believe what the Bible says. What we're saying there is we believe what we think the Bible says. Yeah, that's not resonating with you. We look at things through our lens. We do. Let me put it this way. God is infinite. What does infinite mean? Forever. It means boundaryless. It means there's no limit, right? So how do you capture infinite nature? Can you? Can you put the infinite nature in this? No, you can't. But it's a wonderful gift that God has given to us as he's self-revelatory. He gives us what we need. How about this? The scripture says that if all the things that Jesus did were written down, there wouldn't be volume. There wouldn't be libraries that could tell. But my point is he's infinite. So what are we? Finite. How do you, or how do we as finite beings try to capture the infinite? That's why Paul says that in the ages to come, he will reveal his mysteries. Because, when the cherubim and the seraphim, they cry, holy, 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 because they're getting new eyes for some new aspect of the glory of who God is. It's not like he's showing off. Does God have show off in him? Some of you are questioning that. Does God have show off in him? He has no show off in him. The character and nature of God, there's no show. God resists the proud. Right? He resists the proud. So God's not proud. He doesn't show off. God's not a bully. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not hold account against someone. It doesn't boast. It's not envious. This is the character and nature of our Father, right? So God doesn't boast. But there's no pride in him like that. Why was I talking about that? Oh yeah, infinite nature. So Father, he is revealing himself, and when we try and capture who he is, we have to recognize that, like Paul, we are looking through a glass darkly. That means we see his image. We're trying to grasp who he is, and thank God for what we know, but we are looking through a glass darkly as the finite tries to capture the infinite. So when we say we just believe the word of God, and all the different streams, they're saying the same thing, right? All the different denominations, and we come together and we can't agree on much. Or we can agree on the essentials, right? So as we delve in today and we talk about freedom, I want you to recognize that freedom is also it's a part of the character and nature of God, but it is God's gift to mankind. When he made us in his image, he gave us freedom. Because God does not coerce. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't control. Think about that. Now, when I use this word, eschatology, and I've been slowly letting this cat out of the bag. Because I love you. I've been slowly letting the cat out of the bag. And as we've been making a journey and we've been talking about eschatology. What's eschatology? That's a big Greek word for end times, last times, study of last times. Right? And so I want you to put your present eschatology into what I just said about the character and the nature of God, that he does not coerce. He does not manipulate. He does not control. Love cannot do that. That's not love. That violent, and I don't mean gushy, mushy, emotional love. I'm talking about the character and the nature of love itself. Love, that if I love you, I will do what is best for you. For your sake, not my sake. And so as we move toward the end of this age, which the Bible says we're moving toward an end of an age, and there's ages to come, does your eschatology have God whipping out a sword and putting it at the bottom of people's necks and saying, say I'm Lord or die? And then if you do anyway, I'm going to send you off and torture you forever. So we try and grasp the infinite with our finite minds. And the gift of freedom is an incredible gift from God. And so I just want to read some scriptures for you about freedom. I'll touch on them, I assume. But let me read them first. This is Romans chapter 8. 1 and 2, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You've been set free from something, and you've been set free into something. Colossians says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so there is a law of sin and death that you've been freed from, and you've been freed into the law of the Spirit of life. Sounds like two trees, doesn't it? John 8:36. He whom the Son sets free is what?
Free.
What are you free indeed for, and what are you free indeed from? Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again. Well, that sounds like a good American verse. Do not submit again to English tyranny. Oh, wait, that's not in there. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to what? The yoke of slavery. What's a yoke? Thing like around an oxen or a mule, a yoke, that is what it is. But they use the term yoke for the teaching of a rabbi's yoke. And so the teaching of a rabbi and his following, if you submitted to his ministry and his life and his teachings, you were under his yoke. Does that make more sense why Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you? And it's a beautiful picture to be yoked up with Jesus in the thing. But in that first century context, it's the teaching of, which is like a yoke that we just mentioned. But it says that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So what is that saying there? The teaching of slavery. The mindset of slavery. The thinking of slavery. And that's in Galatians. And what Paul's doing there is he's trying to actually set believers free from the constraints of the law for righteousness. Not the law to live by. It's good. He said, I love the law. He said, my spirit man is just nuts about the law. He said, but I can't live it out completely. And so he says that you have to realize that there will be no one made righteous from the law. No one. That's a good probability. Zero. You're not going to do it, no matter how hard you try. So you've been set free from trying to be made righteous by good works. And you've been given, you've been imputed the righteousness of Christ, who was able to do it, the only one without sin. He who knew no sin became sin that we, what, might become the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul goes on to say right after that in Galatians, he says, don't be submit again to that yoke of slavery. He said, for if you try to follow the law, you're going to be obliged to the whole law, 100%. He said, and if you try and do so, you have fallen from grace. I love that phrase, fallen from grace. If you ask 100 Christians what it means to fall from grace, they will tell you, ooh, you've been bad. Tell me, what does it mean to fall from grace? You go, just start asking some of your friends, what does it mean to fall from grace? Oh, did you backslide? Are you into some habitual sin? Are you addicted to one of the big four or five? Or do you have some type of, one of the sexual desires that the church puts people in pigeonholes in them and makes it worse than every other sin in the world? As we tell the stories with the beam in our eye. What does it mean to fall from grace? If you would ask Paul what it meant to fall from grace, he would say, you're trying to be righteous by the law. Did you hear that? That's revolutionary. That flips what everybody thinks on its head. He said, if you try to be righteous by the law, you have fallen from grace. He's actually saying the exact opposite thing of what we think. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:23. Paul says, all things are lawful for me. Oh, it's good to be the king. All things are lawful for me. What a free lifestyle he lived, right? But what did he do with his freedom? He said, but not all things are profitable. He said, all things are lawful. I'm free to do whatever. As a matter of fact, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, does that mean we should just do whatever we want then? Should we just go on sinning? Why is he asking that question? Because he recognizes that that's the thought that will go through your mind if you take away all the consequences of the law. If you're totally free and there's no retribution for eternally for actions according to the law in terms of righteousness, that's scary. If you take that away, what will people just do whatever they want? Let me let you in on a little secret. People are doing whatever they want now. You and me. But all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And so the motivation for living the Christ-like life is not fear of death and fear of hell and fear of retribution. It is out of a heart that desires to please a father and a son that gave themselves self-sacrificially and humbly to us in the cross. And so it is God's love that leads us to what? Repentance. And so all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Let me read this last portion of scripture. This is 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul says, I am free and I belong to no one. Now, if we just grab that out of context, we could just have a misunderstanding of freedom. And as much as I'm going to talk about this shortly, as much as I love America, as much as I love being a U.S. citizen, we have to be careful that we don't take our freedom and raise it above our citizenship that is in heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is different than the kingdom of the United States. There's two flags up on this stage. There's the Christian flag. I don't even know who made that one. And there's the flag of the United States of America. And I love this country. And as I said earlier, I'm so thankful that I was born in this country. And I'm so thankful that I get to the privilege, the absolute privilege of enjoying everything that this country affords us. But we have to be careful to not get caught up in nationalism and even the Constitution. The Constitution was written out of biblical principles, but it is not the Constitution of the Scriptures. And I know I'm potentially walking on very troubling grounds there, but please don't think I'm saying what I'm not saying. That's why I preface this by saying I love this country. We just have to be careful that we don't put our nationalism above our citizenship in the kingdom. Follow me? No. All right. I am free and belong to no one, he says, but what do? I make myself a slave to all people. There's a key on what true freedom is and how to properly process it and apply it. But I make myself a slave to all people so that I can win as many as that I can. To the Jews, I'm a Jew to win Jews. And although I'm not under or ruled by the law, because he's free, but to those who are ruled by the law, I become a person who's ruled by the law. I did this to win those who are ruled by the law. To those who are without the law, I became a person who is without the law. How would that look? What would that look like to some people? If Paul was just trying to live the love of Christ to some people who are without the law, and so he's living as one that is without the law, how would that look to some righteous people? Backslider. You glutton, you wine bibber, you friend of sinners. You call yourself a Christian? And they start spouting how wonderfully religious and proud they are at your expense. But why was Paul doing it? What was his motivation? Because I want to win those who are without the law. And then he has to actually put in there for all the zealots. He says, but I'm really not without the law. I'm ruled by Christ's law. To those who are weak, I'm weak so I can win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might win them as any way possible. I do all this because of the good news so that I can share in his blessings. Then he goes on to talk about how he uses his freedom and discipline. He says, you know, in a race, all runners run, but only one gets the prize. How many of you can that's who you are. Like when you are getting ready to run a race, you know, and you're getting ready to play a game. I don't care if it's Monopoly, Go Fish, Tiddlywinks, Ultimate, baseball, football, whatever. If you're going to play, you play to win. Beth went, win. Right? How many of you are out there that are like that? That's your makeup. There's no right or wrong here. Raise your hand high. It's a contest. Who can raise their hand the highest? I see your hand, Cody. Yeah. You play the game to win. Okay. Now, there's another side of that spectrum of odd people who don't play to win. They play for the enjoyment. They play for the fellowship. And I'm just kidding when I say odd. You know that, right? Kind of. Right? They play for the enjoyment of it. How many of you are out there? Raise your hand. Look at all of them. Look at those crazies. Right? And they play the game so different than the other side. It's the win isn't about the win for them. The win is different. The win is defined differently. The win is defined by how much character did you use? Were you nice? We were playing Ultimate Frisbee last Thursday, and I had this unfortunate experience where I was trapped down at the end zone with Anthony, and he was on the other team. And Anthony can jump like about 15 feet in the air. And at this present weight, I can do about a quarter inch vertical. And so I knew there was no match at who was catching this frisbee. So I took means into my own hands. And I kind of used my body to box him out. And I gave him a bump. I think I grabbed your arm and kind of pulled you away so he couldn't jump. And he didn't catch the frisbee. And in this particular game that we play, there are no end zones. There are two chairs that are about 30 yards apart, 40 yards apart. And all you have to do is hit the chair to get the touchdown. So as I was wrestling Anthony so that he wouldn't catch that frisbee that Jesse threw about 30 yards down the field, I won and he didn't catch it. And then the frisbee hit the chair. And Anthony said, you know, I don't think I've ever called a foul on anyone in all the years we've played Ultimate Frisbee. But that was a foul. True story, Anthony? True story. So we both kind of won there. But somebody like Nathan, you wouldn't have done that. No, Nathan is like this strong, physically giant boy who could like tear you apart. But he's so gentle, right? Didn't you try football once? Was it football?
It was basketball.
Basketball. Yeah. Beth tells me the stories. He's like, oh, here, you want the ball? Go ahead. It's like, you do. You go on. Yeah. Anyway, my point is that these are different attitudes in which you use your freedom. We're all free to play the game differently. And Paul writes that everybody is running a race, but only one gets the prize. And he says, run to win. But who you are depends on what you're hearing there. To me, winning means tackling Anthony. To Nathan, wins means, I gave the ball to him and he did good. Right? And so, but the point is that everybody who competes has to compete in the games with self-control so that they can win the crown. Self-control means you gotta play by the rules. And in life you have to play by the rules. And so when there's freedom, if you're gonna be a kingdom person, you have to play by the rules. But we all see those rules differently. Like I said, so I understand it. I understand why people think I cheat. I do. Honestly, I do. Because I'm the type of person that I will look for every possible loophole in every rule so I can stretch it to my advantage. I get it. But I want you to know, when I lay my pillow down, my head down on my pillow at night, and I can raise my hand up to the Father here and the Son and the Holy Spirit behind this pulpit, I can tell you, I do not cheat. Look, no lightning struck as of yet. Because I don't want to win by cheating. That's no fun. That's not a win. But it's a win to outsmart you. Okay? But anyway, my point in saying all that is that we all have the freedom to play the game. How does God play the game of freedom? If there is the freest ontological, big word for being, existence. If there is the freest being in the universe, who is it? It's God. And how does God use his freedom? He could use his freedom in any way, but his character and nature and the beauty of who he is, he uses his freedom to love and to serve. He uses his freedom to self-empty himself. He uses his freedom to willingly love on others for their benefit. And so that's how God uses his freedom. It's the word in the Greek is called kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. Kenosis. And the picture there is of self-emptying, self-denying, giving of yourself for another. Picture it this way. No greater love hath any man than what? He lays down his life for his friends. So the most free being in the universe, he gives himself to others always. Jesus said when he stood before Pilate, he said, I could call for myriads of angels. I could use my freedom and my authority right now. I could call for angels and they would come and just tear you guys up. But I'm not going to, because that's not how I roll. And so for Pilate and for even Rome, for the Jewish community, for the world, for you and for me, how does the most free ontological being in the universe, the first cause, the one who by all we live and move and have our being, expresses freedom? He lays it down. He uses it for others, for God so loved the world that he gave. And so this self-emptying is, this kenosis is up against willfulness. This self-denying is up against ego. We all have egos. Ego isn't a bad thing, but it can be. But we all have egos. And so up against the self-empty, that's why I said there is no boast in God. There is no bad ego in God. And I wonder if, since God is not controlling and he's not coercive and he's not manipulative, that I wonder if this partially answers. I don't think it fully answers, because I don't think usually most things don't get fully answered anyway. But I wonder if this partially answers the question of sovereignty versus free will and why God steps into some situations and doesn't seem to step into others. Like, why does God perform a miracle, what we call a miracle in someone's life, and heals them, but then for whatever reason doesn't heal another individual? Both, whatever you want to categorize them as, well, both were Christians, both got prayed for, both, whatever, how we do that, right? But I wonder if partially the answer to why we don't see more of what our desire is to see God move on the earth is because of this aspect of his nature, that he's not coercive and he's not manipulative and he's not stepping into situations uninvited. I wonder if it's because God has so given us as mankind, made in his image, a responsibility and an authority to invite him into situations that if we don't, he won't. And so why does God step into some situations, but he doesn't into others? Is it because that God chooses to use humans to bring his will to this earth? He always has. From the beginning of the story, you can go back and you can look in Genesis at the beautiful opening story. And what does God do? He creates a beautiful universe or universes, and then he creates a special place called an earth, and then in that special place on that earth, he creates a temple garden where he meets with two of his creations, Adam and Eve, and that were made out of all the creation and all the universes of universes. He makes Adam and Eve in what? His own image. They are image bearers. And what does he do with those image bearers? He gives them authority over everything in the earth realm. And he says what? He says, take this beautiful temple-like garden experience that you have with me, where all provision and all protection and all security and all love is met in intimacy with you and one another and me and us, the triune God, and you. And as you grow and you take this out and expand it into the whole earth, he put within the fabric of the earth realm that he does things through men. And there, who knows the percentage and who knows, you know, how much or how little, but are we not seeing what we so desire to see on the face of the earth because men are not giving the invitation to the Holy Spirit to work through the image bearers? And so you see that in Adam. You see it recommissioned in Noah, right? Go re-inhabit the earth. Take authority over it. Same commission. He uses a man. Couldn't have God started all over? But what did he do? He pulled one man, Noah, and his family. He said, I'm going to use man to do this again. And then when he wants to show his covenantal relationship to the earth and to mankind, he calls what? A man named Abraham. See, I'm making a case here of when God wants to move, when God wants to come into the earth realm, he uses a man, mankind, in his image. So you got Adam, the picture of it. You've got Noah, the picture of it. You've got Abraham, the picture of it. I hear the cries of my people, Israel, down there in Egypt. So what do? I meet a man on the backside of a desert named Moses, who thinks he's completely unqualified, who thinks he doesn't have what it takes to do what I need him to do. But I'm going to use a man to do it. I'm going to use the ones that I put within this framework of this fabric of this earth realm to bring it about. And then the incarnation itself. Did you ever think about this? Wouldn't it have been just a greater trick if all of a sudden Jesus just went like this, 30 years old, and went, pfft. Hi, everybody. I'm here. But what did God do? Became a man. You following? He needs mankind. Because he chose in his freedom to do it. I mean, we can't be proud in that. It's his choosing. And so God himself wants to change the earth and help mankind come back to himself. And he can't choose a man that's already been defiled by sin. And so what does he do? He becomes a man to do it himself. And he's called the second Adam because he works through a man. But Mary housed the king of the universe in her womb. Right, Mom? How wonderful it is to have a baby in your womb and to feel that life. And that life you're so one with because your blood is coursing through its veins. It feeds off of your life, that little parasite. You're just a host, Jess. That's all you are. It's a temporary diner. Right? And so just that oneness you feel, and you feel that little kick, boom, oh, life. Right? And Mary was carrying this incredible treasure within her. And you know, as Protestants, we do a horrible job with Mary. We're so scared of what we'll call Mariology or Mary idolatry. We're so scared of that. But think about it. This one woman out of all of mankind had God turn himself into a man and place himself inside her womb. There's got to be some kind of credits there. There's got to be some kind of attaboy there that God would choose her. In Luke 13:8, she said, "Lord, I am your servant. May your word be filled through me." God uses mankind. That's a good prayer for all of us in our freedom. When you celebrate your freedom and you wear your freedom shirt, Art, Christy's wearing a flag, Cody's wearing a flag. Any other flags out there that are showing? I don't want to know if they're under clothing. Ed. Right? When you wear that flag and what it represents, America, and we need to celebrate America. I think of it this way. I was having a conversation with somebody this past week, and I was trying to balance this kind of nationalism with my Christian citizenship. And I said, you know, if I think about it this way, you know, in the Olympics, the opening ceremonies, right? And that pageantry, right? When all the nations are walking out and they're in their lines and they have their flag and they're all in order. I mean, that's a wonderful moment. And we celebrate that. And so I think of even in future age, and we're all in a huge kingdom coliseum and we can all fit in there, right? And in Revelation, it says, John said, "I saw myriads and myriads of people, the number you couldn't even imagine. And they were from every tribe and every nation and every tongue." We don't lose our uniqueness in the age to come. We're still carrying some of our banners. And some of us are, especially in America, we're the melting pot. We all from different nationalities, right? I was talking again with my uncle yesterday, and he was saying, well, my dad, he was definitely Hungarian. My mom, definitely Russian. And so I said, oh, hold on one second. And I called over my kids, because they don't know what they are. Because they're confused by their Italian culture. And so I had to call them over so that I could have a witness. Because every time they ask me, I say, "You're Russian, Hungarian. I think Czechoslovakian, but Russian and Hungarian." And then they ask my mom, and she tells them something different every time. So they're confused on who they are. So I called them over, and I said, "Tell them Uncle Mel." And he said, "Yep, you're Russian and Hungarian." But anyway, so I picture this Coliseum in the future, and I will be sitting in the United States of America section. And I will feel such an incredible sense of pride, as we should. And I look over, and there's Canada, the A's, hey, the hockey people. And Tim Horton donut people. And the O Canada people. And when they are singing, can you hear them singing their national anthem in that moment? Oh, Canada. That's all I know. Glorious and free. And then they sing about God in their national anthems. Most do. But the incredible pride that they would have as they would sing that cultural thing in the context of God, you gave us those borders. You were the one who gave us birth within those confines. Right? You gave us where we were born. So as an American, I'll be sitting there in that moment, and we'll be celebrating those freedoms. And the incredible country that we live in, this is why it's so incredible, is that in most cities, you know, I'm sure there are other cities, but in most cities, you can walk down the street and you could have been dropped in from any other country on the face of the earth, wearing your cultural garb, wearing your funny headdress, your cultural headdress, or your interesting jewelry, or nose ring, or lip ring, or belly ring, whatever your robes, your ceremonial whatevers, and you can walk down the street in most American cities and everybody would go, yeah, no problem. There aren't other nations, there aren't many nations like that where you wouldn't stick out like a sore thumb. That's why I just love this nation. We are truly a melting pot where there is, in biblical language, no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free. Oh my goodness, I'm sorry I'm going on so long. There's no freedom for you, but you can go anytime you want. Anyway, so when you share that incredible freedoms today, recognize that Jesus was born in tyranny, wasn't he? He was born in the midst of Roman authority, and they were over Israel, and they called the shots. And was Jesus's call to bring the freedom of the ages to go to stand before Pilate? Did he seek out Pilate? Did he seek out Herod? Did he seek out any other Roman authority? Did he say, I have to go to Caesar to set Caesar, the king of the whole earth realm, I have to go set him right about what freedom's about. He didn't approach any of them. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, but it's not. And so how does God use his freedom? He wasn't looking to overturn governments. He was looking to overturn hearts. Because your heart is a government. And so the greatest gift that he gives you is the freedom to choose. To choose him. To choose others. Freely you have been given. Freely you've received. Therefore, freely give. And I'll end with this. When you find anything that is truly, I'll use the word gratuitous. In other words, that someone gave you out of the free gift of their heart to you. When you find that, you find true freedom and you truly find God. Because you are experiencing the gift of God through that individual. When you find something that is truly, again, gratuitous, like a sunrise or a sunset, no one ever paid for those. They were a free gift from one who reigns on the just and the unjust. And it leaves you in absolute awe. And when other creation leaves you in awe, you've experienced the freedom of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That word fear is awe. The awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When one person offers you a smile and there's no ulterior motive behind it, you've experienced something truly gratuitous, truly a grace gift. You've found God. They didn't have to do that. The freedom of true friendship. When somebody actually cares about you with no other motive than your best. That's a grace gift. You've met God. Has anyone ever made you a meal? They served you. You were hungry and they fed you. You were thirsty and they gave you a drink. Does it sound familiar? Because what they were doing was they were giving it to the least of these, and you may have never thought of yourself on that side of the coin, but you met God when they did that because simply they loved you. Because the freedom that God has given. When they offer themselves to you, their time, the resource of energy, they have given you something that they can never take back. You have met God. They freely give you vulnerability and self-emptying, like the kenosis God, really wanting nothing in return. Isn't that what God does with his freedom? He lays it down to serve us. And we truly become like the God we worship. And ultimately, we can use our freedom to love others and to treat others as we desire to be treated. Freedom is not an American commodity. It is a gift of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, we are so thankful for the gift that is you. Lord, you have made yourself so vulnerable to us. Everything that we enjoy, everything that is good, everything that is perfect and virtuous and lovely is because it is from your creation and your expression. And so today, as we celebrate the gift that is the United States of America, and all across this land and probably even in other countries we'll be celebrating, Lord, regardless of what location we're at, regardless of how we do it, whether it's rowdy or whether it's calm and peaceful, whether it's with much or with little, whether it's with family and friends or even some alone, we look up today and we say thank you for the freedom that comes from you. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so out of all the nations on the face of the earth, today we say this prayer, if it's even selfish, I don't know. But Lord, God bless America. Blessed is the nation that calls you its Lord. And Father, we thank you for the idea that is the United States of America. We thank you for moving on the hearts of our forefathers and our foremothers. And we thank you for the heritage that has come down. And we haven't always done it right, and we've made a mess of things at times. And we've abused our freedom in so many ways. And as Americans, as citizens of this nation, we ask you to forgive us of those ways we've used our freedom to dispossess others or to use others for our own benefit. For the amount of babies that won't find their way into this world. For those who are underprivileged and those who, for whatever reason in this country of plenty, are going to bed hungry. I don't know how this can be. But Father, forgive us for those things. And we ask that you would just move mightily upon the hearts of men to let this idea that I believe was yours, this city on a hill, this shining star of a nation, may it truly shine brightly, and may the light that is shown in the eyes and in the hearts of people make them lift up their eyes and say, the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. Protect everyone as we do our crazy firework stuff and people light things on fire and explode things. And may we truly just experience love, fellowship, the goodness of you in our lives. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful, safe 4th of July.